Gospels, chapter 1. I've mentioned that we're not going to deal with 1 Chronicles until we get to the end of the Old Testament, because in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the last book in the Hebrew Bible. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles are the last books. But what I want you to see is that 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are all connected. Ezra and Nehemiah were one book in the Hebrew Bible, and they are grafted onto 1 and 2 Chronicles, as we'll see in a moment. Now, 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, you'll notice that it begins with Adam. It begins with Adam, and we have two chapters traveling from Adam to, in fact, I think three chapters traveling from Adam to David. And then we'll travel all the way through. Now turn with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles and 36. And what we've got in 1 and 2 Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah is we've got a history of the people of God from Adam through to the end of the Old Testament, because the end of the Old Testament chronologically ends with Nehemiah. And so 1 Chronicles begins with Adam, travels all the way through 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and we're at the end of the Old Testament. And so there's a little kind of synopsis in the Hebrew Bible, the way they package it together, of everything that's gone before in what we have as four books. For them it was two books. Chronicles was one book, and Ezra, Nehemiah was one book. But turn with me now to 36 and verse 20. 2 Chronicles 36, 20. And this is the people of God in 586 going into Babylon. And those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. And there they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until the 70 years were complete. Now, two things here. Jeremiah, I've put the references on the board. No, I haven't put the references on the board, but they're Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10 and 11. Jeremiah prophesies that Israel will be in captivity for 70 years, and now the land is going to have its Sabbaths. Now, how often did they have a Sabbath year? Every 7 years. And so if they're going into captivity for 70 years, for how many years had they not kept the Sabbath and the Jubilee? Yeah. Okay, if they're going into captivity for 70 years so that the land can have its Sabbaths, and you had one every seven, that meant for 490 years, they had not kept the Sabbath or the Jubilee. Isn't it incredible how we can be so unfaithful to the Word of God? For 490 years they had not kept the Sabbath and the Jubilee, and so they will go into captivity for 70 years so that metaphorically the land can have its Sabbaths, as prophesied by Jeremiah. Verse 22. Now we move through from 586 to 538. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, because now the 70 years are up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so throughout his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, and this was the great superpower of the day, the Lord, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up, let him go back to Jerusalem. And then if you look into Ezra, you'll find that the first three verses in Ezra are exactly the same. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, etc. And so we've got three verses that conclude Second Chronicles repeated in the first chapter of Ezra, simply linking together now First and Second Chronicles, beginning with Adam, and then Second Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah, so that we're finishing the Old Testament with a recapitulation of everything that's happening. And we have to finish the story, by looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. That is, finish the story chronologically. The sad thing is that Cyrus says, now anybody who wants to can go back. They've been in captivity, they've been in Babylon, and the great king says anybody who wants to can go back. And how many did go back? That's right, just under 50,000. And so in the days of Jesus, there was twice as many Jews in Babylon than there were in Palestine. And there were lots of Jews in Rome and Jews in Alexandria. And so really, most of them never ever came back again. And so what we've got here, and this is my little triangle. I wasn't doing mathematics when you came in. Okay, here's my little triangle. And this is the whole nation, you see. But now, there's just a remnant going to come back. A little piece of the nation will come back. But that will be enough for God to work with and bring in the climax, which is going to come in one man from the nation, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Let me just tell you a couple of things about the book of Ezra, and then we'll get actually into the text. It was written by Ezra, and you'll notice there are sections, I've put them up here, 728 through 915, where actually it's in the first person. He'll be saying, I did this, and I went here, and I ordered this to happen. So Ezra wrote it. It was written about 400. And one of the interesting things in the book of Ezra is that we now get sections in Aramaic, and I've put them up here on the board for you, from 4:8 to 6:18, and from 7:12 to 7:26. The text is not Hebrew, it's Aramaic. And what was happening now, and of course this will be very important when we come to the New Testament, because Jesus will speak what language? Aramaic. He knows Hebrew, but Aramaic was the language that was spoken in Assyria. It was spoken in the wider Syria. It was also spoken in Babylon. It was the kind of the international language of the region. And when God's people were in captivity in Assyria, in Babylon, they learned Aramaic. And so when they came back, that became the household language. Hebrew became the religious language. Aramaic was the language you would speak around the kitchen table. And so it's interesting that Jesus, everything that is untranslated in the gospel, for instance, the word Abba is Aramaic. When Saul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me, etc., you're a chosen vessel. What language does Jesus speak to him in? Spoke to him, he says that in his test, spoke to me in the Aramaic tongue. Lama, lama, sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me. Aramaic. Talitha cum. You remember, to the little girl. Little girl, arise. Aramaic. And so we mustn't get too kind of mystical about Hebrew, because now we've got some Aramaic coming in to begin to shift the people, that they are now going to be postured as a people for the nations. And we'll see that very much coming up in the book of Ezra. Let me just show you one thing. I may have shown you this before, but it's very, very interesting. Here's the period. And you've seen this before. This is the period of the exile. Okay, try and get some focused here. 722, the northern kingdom goes into captivity. 586, the southern kingdom goes into captivity. 539, they begin to come back under Cyrus. Now that isn't a 70-year period, because you remember in about 605, 606 they started to go, and then they counted the years inclusively, and it made 70. But one of the most fascinating things is that when Israel is out of the land, again it's like there's a vacuum in the earth. And in that short period of time, just that 70-year period of time, we get the rise of Buddhism, the rise of Confucianism, the rise of Jainism. If you've been in India, you'll recognize somebody who is a Jain. They wear a little face mask. Do you know why they wear a little face mask? So they won't inhale an insect, because all life is sacred. They won't step on an ant. You can always recognize them on the streets of Delhi. The rise of Zoroastrianism, the rise of Taoism, and the rise of Vedantic Hinduism. Now, it is quite astonishing that you get all these systems which are with us today that arose in that tiny period of time when Israel was out of the land. Now, what's it saying? It's saying that the people of God hold the ground, they're the bulwark against deceptive demonic forces, principalities and powers. And if we don't hold the ground, a vacuum opens up and all kinds of things can be born. And so it's very instructive that when they're out of the land, we get this kind of plethora of false religions emerging in the world at that time. Because we are the people that are supposed to hold the ground of righteousness so that God can operate on the earth. Okay, where we're going now, and I won't stay with this these dates and details for too long, but you just need to have a little bit of a little bit of background, and then we're going to get into what we apply from this period to our lives. But you should have on your handout something titled "Return from Exile." Return from Exile, and you need to turn to it, because you'll find that they came back in three waves. Just as they had left in three waves, now they're going to return in three waves. And so the first will be led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is a governor, Joshua is a priest, and also somebody else called Sheshbazzar. Sheshbazzar may be another name for Zerubbabel, probably not, but he seems to disappear from the text after a while. And so the first wave will come back in 538, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua. The second wave will come back 80 years later, led by Ezra. The third wave will come back 14 years after that, led by Nehemiah. In three waves. Now, the first is described in Ezra 1 to 6, And we will look at that this morning. We won't get any further than that. We'll look at the first group that came back, described in Ezra, not led by Ezra, led by Zerubbabel and Joshua in 538. The second half of the book of Ezra will describe the return that Ezra himself led 80 years later in 458. And when we get into Nehemiah, we'll find the return in 444 when they rebuild the walls. I won't cover all the details on the charts, but it was the rise of Cyrus who overthrew the Babylonian Empire that gave rise. He had a policy of repatriation, and that gave rise to the people of God returning. And we've mentioned the numbers. In the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua, nearly 50,000 returned. With Ezra, about 1,700. And with Nehemiah, a smaller group. We're not given the number. That was just a small group. But what's fascinating is that when the first wave come back under Joshua, the priest, they re-establish worship because they rebuild the temple. And worship begins again in the land. The second wave under Ezra is a scribe, and he will recover Israel's allegiance to the word of God. And so we get the first wave, worship is recovered. The second wave, the word is recovered. And then when Nehemiah comes back, the walls will be rebuilt. And usually in a period of recovery, that's what God begins to do. And if you've even noticed in the last couple of decades, the recovery of worship. I can remember years ago when worship was painful. You know, we ground our way through a couple of hymns that most people kind of mumbled under their breath, and you were glad when they were over. Now we live in an entirely new day when worship refreshes us. It brings us into the presence of the Lord, and there's been a recovery of worship. There's also been a recovery of the Word, and it is a phenomenal day when we have the Bible in our hands, when we have the Bible in the vernacular, when we have Christian bookshops, when we have cassettes, when we have radio programs, we have TV programs. There's a phenomenal access to the Word. Not everyone takes advantage of it, but it is certainly there. And I believe we're in a phase where we're rebuilding the walls. And one of the emphases around the world today is that we must come together as churches to retake the city. And wherever you go, whether it's Brazil, whether it's Argentina, whether it's Korea, whether it's Europe, we're beginning to talk about strategies for taking the city. That's the building of the wall, where we don't stay in our little isolated pockets, but we begin to recognize that we're all living stones, and we come together to put up something that the enemy can't break. And we begin to build walls again, as it were, in taking out cities. And so we're in that movement of recovery even in our day. Now, what I want to do now is something very, very important. Let me pause just for a moment to see if you have a question. Because what I want to get into... So let's look then at the changes that occurred in the nation after the exile. And I think I have 14 written down here. After the exile, changes in Israel. Number one, before they had kings, now they will no longer again have kings. The day of Israel having kings is over. And this will be true of the whole period. Number two, before the majority were in the land, now the majority are in dispersion all over the Middle East, which will be, as Liz just said, a preparation for the preaching of the gospel throughout the empire. Number three, before they were an empire, under David and Solomon, they reigned in the region. Now they are simply a little province of the Persian Empire, a little province, unimportant, with no significance, on the edge of the Persian Empire. What a switch from being an empire to now being a little province on the edge of the Persian Empire. Number four, they move from political autonomy and sovereignty to political subservience and control. And they will not have political autonomy ever again. Ever again. A few forays under the Maccabees, obviously. A little later, one or two forays, rebellions under the Romans. But these were just blips on the horizon. Israel will not have autonomy and sovereignty again until 1948. Okay, for another 2,000 plus years. We will move from the priest to the scribe. Now this is very interesting, and let me just read you a word about the scribes in Israel. In 2 Kings, the scribe, and you may have read of scribes when you were going through, they were largely the keepers of legal documents. How are we doing there, Jeff? Okay. They were... Verse 10. Ezra 7 and verse 10. Beginning with Ezra, this changed. Before, scribes were never priests, but now we have a priest, Ezra, who is a scribe, and their primary commitment was the study of the scriptures. Now this becomes very important. We have a kind of genre, a class of people rising, and they are given to the study of the scriptures. And so Ezra 7 and verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart, number one, to study the law of the Lord, number two, to practice it, and number three, to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." And so he studies it, but then before he preaches it, what does he do? He practices it. Okay, this is the calling of the scribe. As time passed, the study of the law became separated from the priesthood. The priests often became entangled in politics, hence Caiaphas in the New Testament, very entangled in politics. However, the scribes replaced the priests as the spiritual leaders of Israel. By the time of Jesus, they were the most influential in religious matters. And so in the Gospels, again and again, it will speak of the scribes and the Pharisees, you remember. These were now again become corrupted by the day of Jesus, but originally this was a movement to begin studying, understanding the Word of God in depth in Israel. Number six, before they were a nation defined around territory, now they will be a people defined around the Torah, the law, the Word of God. Now this is so important that I've got to pause and say something, because this will lead us on to the New Testament. I want you to look at the use of the scriptures before in Israel. Ezra becomes the architect of Israel's new identity. I've said that. And he is a second Moses, as we will see, and he is a scribe. Now, what does that mean? Firstly, remember now, they are not a nation state. They have no king. They have no national sovereignty. But they will become a people bound together by the Torah. The Torah becomes the glue that holds these people who are dispersed now around the empire with a little remnant back in the land, but the Torah becomes the glue that holds them together. Small provinces in the Persian Empire usually disappeared and were assimilated. Israel will stay distinctive. Normally, a small province like Israel now was, they would have just got absorbed through intermarriage, etc. Israel does not. They stay distinctive because they're bound together by the scriptures. And they will remain so, they will remain so for 2,500 years. And even in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, in 70 AD through to 1948, where they did become a nation state again, it was the Word of God, the Torah, that was the glue that held these people together quite uniquely. We've mentioned the beginnings of the synagogue movements. Synagogue means sunagoge, which means come together. And there were these little islands where you could come together and learn the Word of God. And so Jesus, on the Sabbath, where would he go? To the synagogue. They weren't in the land before this, but now, you see, there is a Bible teaching movement that is launched in Israel. This is very significant, as we'll see. A Bible teaching movement is launched. Every village will have its synagogue. They will recover now the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll see this a little later on, which according to Nehemiah 8:17 had not been kept since the days of Joshua. Why do they keep it? Because they're finding it in the Word of God. They're getting back to the Word. Now, just one little example here. 2 Kings 22, we've mentioned Josiah. And in his day, they discover the law, the book of the law, in the temple, among the rubble. And that shows you how far they were from the Word in the period of 2 Kings. Now, if you go to Matthew 2:4, the wise men come to Jerusalem, and they say, "Where is he who's going to be born King of the Jews?" Herod collects the scribes together. What do they say? They know exactly where he's going to be born. They quote Micah in Bethlehem because they know now the scriptures. Israel knows its scriptures, and that's going to be very, very important as a preparation for the New Testament period. The scriptures are recovered. And their focus on scripture and their need for deliverance, because now they have no autonomy, they're ruled over by first Persia, then Greece, then Rome, and then they're completely dispersed. Their focus on the scripture and their need for deliverance will develop a messianic hope that was not there in Israel's earlier history. In other words, if you've got David on the throne, everything is well. If you've got Solomon on the throne with his great empire, everything is well. But when everything is in chaos, you begin to look for a deliverer. And Israel's expectation and their scriptural definition of who the Messiah would be begins to come together at this point in their history. And so this movement under Ezra is extremely importance. They are now a nation defined around Torah. Before the exile, they were centered on king, courts, and palace. They were a political structure. After the exile, they will be centered on priest, scribe, elders, and the temple. They will be largely a covenant people, if you like, a religious rather than a political structure. And we will see the rise again of elders in Israel. And the Sanhedrin, which of course is so critical in the Gospels, the Sanhedrin began to come together at this time, made up of elders, senior figures in the community. Number eight, they will move from religious pluralism and syncretism with their worship of the Baals and the Ashtoreth all the way through 1st and 2nd Kings. And now they're going to be religious, I say religiously pure, in the sense that they will not be mixed anymore. There is no Baal worship after the exile. They become exclusive in their following of Yahweh. And that becomes very important as we move towards the New Testament period. Number nine, before they were 12 tribes, now they are just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, plus of course some Levites. That's why we speak of the 10 lost tribes, because really only Judah and Benjamin ever came back, and Benjamin was very small. And in chapter 9, verse 8, verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15, we will speak of the remnant. God has now only got the top of the cone, just the remnant, but with the remnants, he can begin to salvage what he wants done. Before the exile, they spoke Hebrew. After the exile, they're going to speak Aramaic. Not that they wouldn't speak Hebrew or read Hebrew. That became the religious language. But the language that you would speak on the street and in your home now becomes Aramaic, which will put them into vital contact with all the surrounding nations, as will Greek when it comes along. And you'll remember that even over the cross of Jesus, you remember this is the King of the Jews, is going to be written in Greek, and it's going to be written in, what else was it, Aramaic? I think it was Greek and Aramaic. And these are the international languages now. God is preparing his people for a new wave. Before, as I've said, they were a nation state. Now they are a covenant people. They're now a covenant people. Let me just pause to read something to you that's very important if you're going to get the feel of what's happening. This is a watershed. This is a watershed in the Old Testament. Israel's new situation was a return to a covenant people rather than a nation state. Although the realities of the political situation did force them to this identity, it was no soul-shattering wrench for Israel to divest themselves of the garment of statehood, for they were the people of God before they became a state. Israel threw off the vestments of her statehood together with her monarchy with surprising ease and without apparent internal crisis. This must be connected with the fact that the state as such was somewhat of a borrowed garment for Israel, for long before she became a state, she belonged to Yahweh. Surely this divorce of Israel's life and identity from their political and national forms can be seen as a preparation for the New Testament the form of the people of God in which the ethnic, physical, and geographic aspects that dominated are left behind, and of course the body of Christ will emerge out of that. Now, why I say that is that we mustn't even today identify Israel with the nation states, because they are a covenant people all around the world. And until recently, there were more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. Don't merge the two together, because the secular state of Israel has done many, many ungodly things. They're not necessarily to be confused with the global span of Jewish people. And the Jews do not have to be a nation state. They were quite comfortable with being a covenant people for a long time. And so this is taking place again to prepare something for the future. And then we're going to move from fulfillments before the exile, particularly under David and Solomon. They had empire, they had kings, they had statehood, they had power. It seemed that the kingdom was fulfilled. Now that all is lost, and they're going to move into a period of expectation, because they now have so little and they know that God must move to fulfill his promises. We're going to move from a period of a prophetic utterance, and we've mentioned the enormous quantity of the prophetic that's flowing in 1st and 2nd Kings, to a period of prophetic silence. Now, we're going to have at the beginning of the period Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesying, but after that, no canonical prophets for 400 years. And then finally, we are, of course, going to move from Babylon to back to Palestine. At least a remnant will move back in. So what I want you to see is that now there is a new wineskin. Israel is reconfigured, and it's reconfigured because in 400 years the Messiah is going to arrive, and this reconfiguration around the Word of God is absolutely crucial. And so although we've just got a remnant, God can use that remnant to create that womb into which the seed can be planted and God's redemptive purposes can be fulfilled. Let's pause again, Jeff, just for a moment. Let me just show you how what we have here under Ezra and the return will be what they called a second exodus. A second exodus. And indeed, Ezra will be described as a second Moses, because the people of God, much like they came out of Egypt, the people of God are now going to come out of captivity. And so it's a second exodus. And if you follow it through, when they complete the temple, Ezra chapter 6, 19 to 21, they will then keep the Passover, because the Passover commemorated the escape from Egypt. So that's the first thing. Secondly, after the reading of the law by Ezra, this is in Nehemiah 8, they will keep tabernacles, because tabernacles commemorated being in the wilderness. When you kept tabernacles was a lot of fun, because you all had to live in tents for a week. And it's interesting that even if you lived in Jerusalem, right where tabernacles was held, and even if you had a house in Jerusalem, you couldn't live in your house for a week. You had to build a tent either in the courtyard or the street or even on your roof, because you had to get back to remembering that you were supposed to be a pilgrim people. And so when they come back after building the temple, they keep Passover, commemorating the escape from Egypt. After they read the law, they keep tabernacles, and tabernacles was commemorating living in tents. After tabernacles, Nehemiah 9, they repent or if you like, they circumcise their hearts, and they renew the covenant, Nehemiah chapter 10. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah is one book. Okay, they circumcise their hearts, they repent, Nehemiah 9. They renew the covenant, Nehemiah 10. And this commemorates, now we've had commemorating escape from Egypt, commemorating the wilderness experience, and now they commemorate what happened at Gilgal. After they crossed the Jordan, they were circumcised. You can read this in the book of Joshua. They were circumcised and they renewed the covenant after they crossed Jordan at Gilgal, entering the land. Now they're entering the land again. This is a second exodus. They're coming back in. And indeed, it is seen. It is seen that way as a second exodus. There are just two other things that I want to say, and then we'll be finished for the morning. I just want to point out the insertion of something into the text. If you'll turn with me to Ezra and chapter 4, I just want you to see a letter that is included that covers the whole period. And so come with me to Ezra 4. They're back in now. The first wave is back in. Ezra 4:4, and it says, "Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, from verse 6 through to verse 23, we have the contents of a letter that was actually written much later, about 80 years later, but it sums up the opposition in the whole period. That's why it's included at this point. It's a summary of the opposition that came under Darius, under verse 6, Ahasuerus, and in verse 7, under Artaxerxes. And so if you want the flow of the text, and you can make a note in your Bible, if we were to read it chronologically, we would read 4, 5, chapter 4 and verse 5, "And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Verse 24, "Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased," 4:24, "and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, who came after Cyrus." Now, why I mention that is that you get mixed up with all your kings if you don't see that from verse 6 to verse 23 is a letter written summing up the whole period. And so just for clarification, I'm going to finish this morning with your charts of the chronology of the Persian period. And with this we will finish. If you get your charts of the chronology of the Persian period. Let me just say something before we look at this in closing. And that is that sometimes people say, you know, why all these dates and all these kings and, you know, and don't we just need to know, you know, how to get saved and how to be filled with the Holy Spirit and how to bring up our family? You know, why all this kings of Persia and these? It's for a very, very important reason. And that is that as Christians, we are unique. Because we believe that God worked something out in time and space, okay, in real time, in real history. God began to move with a man. His name was Abraham. He put on his shoes in the morning and he ate food. He was a real man. And it moved through to the Exodus. that happened. And now we're moving on in history, you see. It's what we call salvation history. Why do I say that? It's simply, if you go to Buddhism, you won't find this. You'll find some principles of how to live, but no God acting in history. If you go to Confucianism, you won't find this. If you go to Hinduism, you'll find lots of myths that give us truths about good and evil. If you go to the Greek pantheon, you'll find again myths speaking of light and darkness and truth and falsehood. And that's generally, if you go to Islam, well, there's a historic Muhammad, but the Quran is all simply subjective revelations that he received. But in Christianity, or I should say in Judaism, the foundation, and the New Testament that comes on top of it, this is real history. And when we get tomorrow, I'm doing Exodus in the morning, in our morning class, and I will be tedious and boring in talking about the date of the Exodus. Now, why do we need to know that? You know, I'm concerned about paying my mortgage in December and buying Christmas gifts. It's because, you see, this happened. This is real history. So when we get to the resurrection, unlike the Bishop of Durham and other liberals that will say, well, this, the resurrection, it's just saying that life has triumphed over death and that the wonderful teachings of Jesus will always be alive. No, no, no. It is the continuation of a story that begins with real people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, begins with real events, a real Exodus, begins with real people, David and Solomon, begins with a real captivity under Assyria, under the Babylonians, begins again or continues with a real return. And so why at times it is tedious? But you see, it's locking us in, not to some subjective experience. I kind of get my peace from, well, saying a mantra, and I get my peace from getting into a lotus position, and I get my peace by a bit of yoga, and I get my peace by reading a few verses in the Sermon on the Mount. No, no. You see, the point is God has anchored something in history for us. It's rock solid, and God has moved in history, and at times we need to understand that history. We need to understand it well, because it's the foundations of all the grace, the mercy, the love that flowed in through that history. And so these things are very important, and we can't ignore them, even though they may not, as it were, give us a spiritual charge, okay? They're very foundational in understanding the nature of our salvation. So in finishing, the chronology of the Persian period, Cyrus captured Babylon in 539. The Babylonian Empire is overthrown. And so Cyrus, who's also called Darius in the book of Daniel, not to be confused with Darius the First, who comes here, but one of his names is Darius. And as was mentioned, Daniel is still alive in the third year of Cyrus. And so Daniel, he left as a boy, he was captured as a boy, he lived all through the captivity, and is still alive when Cyrus makes the proclamation that they can go home. And so we have the first return under Zerubbabel and Joshua in the reign of Cyrus. Then we move to Cambyses, and this is Ezra 4, and the building of the temple stopped. And in Ezra 4, we have that letter included, and I mentioned that the inclusion of the letter that was not actually written until Artaxerxes here, but it's included in Ezra 4 as an overview of the opposition of to Darius or Darius, and here we get Haggai and Zechariah prophesying and the temple being completed in Ezra 5 and 6. We move to Xerxes, who comes next, and here we'll have the story of Esther in the reign of Xerxes. Then we'll move to Artaxerxes, who's also called Ahasuerus. This is why it gets confusing, because some of them have a couple of names. And here, in this period, Ezra 7 to 10, we'll have the second return, and also during the reign of Artaxerxes, we'll have the third return under Nehemiah, and we'll have Malachi prophesying. And really, that is the end, because the rest of the Persian rulers are not mentioned in the scriptures. But Persia will go on until the rise of Alexander the Great, who will overthrow Darius the Third. And so we have the Persian period, very, very significant, a great, great empire. And these events in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are taking place under these Persian rulers, beginning with Cyrus, Cambyses, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. And there you have it. So that's the period, and you can study